Reason and faith are necessity. There are two ways to slide through life, and that is to believe everything or to doubt everything. Both ways will keep us from thinking. We're going to give you two theme texts today that we're going to talk about. The first one is from Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then the second is from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 22.
Here, look forward to his lesson. The title of his talk is Reason and Faith, a Necessity. Reason and Faith, a Necessity.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and thank you, Brother Steve, for your prayer. And dear brethren, we brought you the love yesterday at testimony meeting of your brethren in Portland. They wanted especially to have their love sent along with us down here. So we're indeed grateful to be here with you another year. Doesn't seem like it has gone by so fast, but here we are. Another Sacramento convention. It's been a blessing. We've enjoyed it very, very much. And we've gotten to know some new ones this year, and that's been a blessing to all of us here. Reason and faith, a necessity. There are two ways to slide through life, and that is to believe everything or to doubt everything. Both ways will keep us from thinking. We're going to give you two theme texts today that we're going to talk about. The first one is from Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then the second is from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 25. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 25. So I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out the wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. I don't think that there are any of us in this room who doubt that we are living in a time today when sound reasoning as a basis for belief is becoming so increasingly important, especially as we as Bible students are concerned. If we look over some of the statistics on religion, we find that over 90% of the world's population believe or profess to believe in God in one way or another. An estimate show that out of the world's population, and I hope this is, and it's growing every day since I wrote this talk, 6,780,000,000, only about 80 million are classified as atheists. There are 22 major religions in the world and numerous minor ones. Now, the Bible styles the professing Christian world of today as Babylon, and Babylon means confusion. And among those who claim God to be their guide, their standard for their living, confusion seems to run rampant. The Bible, we find, is the most misunderstood book in the Bible, in the world, by those of the great mass of humanity who claim to be its adherents, and it is the most abused. Often the question arises why, when man was created in the mental and moral image of God, capable of thinking, capable of reasoning intelligently, does his intelligence turn to folly? We read in Proverbs 14:8, The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools make a mock of sin, but among the righteous there is favor. We find that as to the reason that many turn their intelligence to folly, the reason has been found in the first book of the Bible. And of course, this is due to the fall of man, which affected him both mentally and morally. So when it comes to worldly subjects, the professing Christian does endeavor to reason logically. But on religion, the answer, just have faith. Mark 11:22. No need to reason, they say. Only faith is necessary. I've come in contact, and you probably have too, with some who of the various faiths, and this was the very reason that they gave, or is given to, for reason. Now we can agree that faith is necessary, for we read in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Yes, it is important to have faith, but reason must be at the foundation of this faith. Faith without reason will never honor God. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And then in Ephesians 5:10, let your lives be living proofs of the things that please God. That's from the Phillips translation. And 1 John 4:1, don't trust every spirit, but test them to discover whether they come from God. For the world is full of false prophets. Again, this is from the Phillips translation. So we find that reason ministers to faith, and faith profits thereby by its counsel. The two then, working together, will acquire steadfastness of purpose and will lead to success in whatever field they work. Webster tells us that reason is the ground or cause for belief, action, or fact. Reason is to draw conclusions or inferences from facts or premises. One extremely important point to remember that when we attempt to reason on any subject, we must have an open mind. It's a privilege, brethren, that we have a meeting together like this to study God's Word. And we'll have questions one to another as to what does this mean from the Scriptures? What does that mean? And we draw conclusions from the inferences or from facts or premises. But we must never have a mind that is closed. Never have a mind that is closed. Now we believe that reason operates in three steps. First is investigation. Reason inquires and examines every avenue open on a subject. Reason tells us to ask questions, search through library materials and all within our grasp. And second, reason weighs this evidence, considers if there are possibilities of error, looks at all sides of the situation, we find that preconceived ideas have no place in reason. And third, then, reason announces the results to faith, concludes what we have learned, and so reason becomes the guide of our faith. As a guidance of reason. Well, as we look back and we see what a carpenter needs before he builds a house, it's a blueprint. Faith needs a blueprint. The guidance for reason. However, one says that we can have false reasoning. And of course, this is very true. What is this false reasoning? We find it is reason that is based on a false starting place. False reasoning will never have a reliable foundation for belief. We find that many reason with the mouth and not with the head. And on this point, we read in Job, the 15th chapter, Job 15, verses 2 and 3, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk? Or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? The question is, why do the majority then not understand the Bible? You know why. I know why. Is it a lack, though, of intelligence? Absolutely not. The answer is found in 1 Corinthians 4:4. That the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But what of the nominal Christian world? Why do they not understand the Bible? Well, the answer is found in our Lord's words, and we read, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous ones have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them or heard them. This is from Matthew 13, 16 and 17. Does that make us any better than anybody else because God has opened up his truth to our hearing ears? No, it doesn't make us any better. We could say that it does in one respect make us better, in that these words from our Lord show that the ones that he is calling have a desire to know and to understand his word of truth. And therefore, he can use that term, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We find that nominal Christian people generally seldom go beyond the surface teachings of God's word. The deep things they pass off as mysterious, which they say cannot be understood, but must be accepted. Taken just on faith. This is an easy way and a lazy way of getting out of study. And of course, you know this scripture very well, found in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, to rightly, that is again, rightly dividing the word of truth. And further, we read in Luke 8:10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. You know, the very disciples of Jesus ask him, why do you talk to the people in parables? Why don't you just plainly tell them? There's a reason for this, brethren. You and I know this reason. We're not going to understand unless we want to understand God's word. But we see that in the scope of reason, there are limitations. First, man is limited in his reasoning powers due to the defects of the fall. Man was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Psalms 51 verse 5. And second, man cannot go beyond the human range of reasoning without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, we must understand this. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we would never, never go beyond the human range of reasoning. Isaiah tells us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways than our ways. Isaiah 55 and 9. And St. Paul says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. That's from 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We were told early on in John, the 16th chapter, that when the Spirit would come, it would guide us into all truth. John 16, 13. Unfortunately, I believe that John 16, 13 is a mistranslation, using the thought that the Holy Spirit is a person, a personality, and not an influence upon the mind. It uses the word, the masculine term for he. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. But it can't be that way if we read John the 14th chapter, verse 17. Let's take a look at that. That also uses a masculine terminology. 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he will be in you. Oh, really? If it's a human personality, the he, the him here, is he actually dwelling within your body? Of course not. So we see that it should be translated within the scope of the neuter gender. When it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Now let's consider faith. Our well-meaning friends tell us that faith is all that's necessary. Just have faith in the Bible, whether you understand it or not. Faith has been given so many different definitions. So many, in fact, that they almost tend to stupefy or confuse. Faith has become so obscure in its meaning as to completely darken God's word, the simple gospel truth. To many, faith is a mystery. It has been said that it is a mountain that cannot be climbed. It's a problem that cannot be solved. But faith is not any mysterious thing. Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. We have a little plaque at home. You probably have seen a similar plaque. Shows a little bird feeding. Faith is not belief without proof, but faith, trust without reservations. I love that. As I studied that little picture each and every day that I have an opportunity, and when I get up in the morning, it's right there in the hallway. I think that little bird has trust that he's going to get his food. Now, there's faith is belief, but there are two ways we might look at this belief. One, faith is belief in things which we can prove with our faith is there is a faith belief in things we cannot prove with our five senses, but nevertheless has a firm foundation for belief, for having faith in it. Is this exactly true? Not really. Not in its complete sense. In this latter sense, we have faith in God because our reason tells us that what we see here in nature could not come from nothing. There are three kinds of unbelievers in the world, unfortunately. There are atheists who profess not to believe even in God, and infidels who claim not to believe in the Bible, nor in Christian religion in general, but they do believe that there perhaps is a first cause. And then there are agnostics who neither affirm nor deny the existence of God, but they do declare that man that man has no knowledge of the ultimate nature of things. All Orthodox Jews and professing Christians claim to believe in an Almighty God and believe in at least parts of the Bible as the Word of God. So let's consider this faith that we cannot prove in a material way, faith in God. We are told that no one has ever seen God at any time. For if they have, they would die. They cannot see Him. We cannot prove by our five senses that He exists. Now I said we would qualify this statement a little bit. No one has ever caught a glimpse of heaven except perhaps Peter, James, and John, when Jesus took them into the mountain and was transfigured before them, Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is claimed to be the Son of God, born of a woman, a perfect man, who died and was resurrected by God's power. Yet here again, we have to believe the Bible account to have faith. So why do we have faith in God? The prophet David gives us a good reason. In the 19th Psalm, beautiful Psalm, you all know it well. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. For day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Have you ever been able to go out, and I think those of you in Canada, especially out on the prairies, could attest to this. On any given evening, when there is no clouds in the sky, when you look up, you see billions and billions of stars. Yes, the heavens are stretched out before us. Nothing out of order. Everything going about without a hitch. Who, my dear brethren, but a loving Creator could do this? Every reasoning, intelligent human being feels this if he allows himself to. Take a look at a rose or any of your beautiful flowers. How did they start? Where did they come from, this beautiful colors, you know, that are myriads of colors in these flowers. Let us examine Paul's statement. There is, first of all, we need to understand there's something instinctive in every human being that feels a need of a higher power. The Christian's belief in God is a faith belief, but yet, dear brethren, it is always based on reason. Let us examine again Paul's statement that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, here we have two key words in this definition. Substance, understanding, and evidence. Substance is the essential part of everything. Just so faith is the essential part of our religion, our belief. To the Christian, faith is the substantial thing. It is real. Faith in God is real because it is based on evidence that we have already spoken about. Everything in nature shouts to us that there is a creator, an almighty being back of it. Paul continues, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, are we diligently seeking to know God? We hope so. What about faith in the Bible as the Word of God? We might have a measure of faith in God and yet not believe in the Bible. Thousands of people do. To the Christian, faith in God and belief that the Bible is God's Word goes hand in hand. The function of faith in the Bible is to apprehend truth. Say this again, the function of faith in the Bible is to apprehend truth. Bible truth is the food for the Christian. It is what keeps him alive as a Christian. Much of this food must be taken, though, on faith. The understanding of the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the basic teachings of the Bible. When they are rightly understood, they are the keys that open God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Because the Christian has faith in the work of Christ, it becomes the foundation of his hope of everlasting life. Repeating again part of our text, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Reasoning on how our scarlet sins are made white takes us into the entire plan of Almighty God. In this reasoning, we have the philosophy of the ransom of 2 Timothy 2:5. The lack of this reasoning has led to many errors in nominal Christian beliefs. Take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, three gods in one, or one God in three. True, those who claim to believe this will bring forth some scriptures that they think support this theory. But these scriptures are so out of line with reason that it is obvious that something is wrong. With some, it seems that the more absurd the proposition is, the more pride they have in claiming to have faith in it. Our forefathers swallowed the creeds of the Dark Ages. Now, there may have been some excuse for this, for there was not the means back early on, the means for coming to a correct knowledge of the Scriptures that we have today. In due time, the errors that were brought into the church by the mystery of iniquity that the apostle speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 were responsible for many of the absurd beliefs that they hold. These errors were somewhat cleared up by the reformers, one by one, until by the end of this age, with the help and the aid of various Bible translations, concordances, dictionaries, and so forth, it has been made possible for every inquiring Christian to know the truth. Yes, we have all the means before us. It is how we want to use these many these scriptures, these Bible chronology, as well as many of the dictionaries and so forth that we have possible. But still, gross errors still persist. There is the eternal torment theory, for example, a most God-dishonoring doctrine, wholly out of line with the love and character of our Creator. We believe that this doctrine took firm hold on the nominal church as a result of another false doctrine. You know that one too. That is the immortality of the soul. If the soul is immortal, it can't die. And then it stands to reason that there must be a place to confine wicked souls for all eternity. Hence, hellfire. Now, the scriptures were translated from dead languages by scholars. However, these were imperfect men, often biased in their own belief. For instance, Wilson, who made our diaglot, was a Trinitarian. Now, we believe that they were well-meaning and desirous of giving the true interpretation, yet we see that they were influenced many times by the errors that they believed. And so we are given a poor translation of the scriptures in many, many cases. And so we find that the hell theory is often given a scriptural support by a faulty translation of the words Hades and Gehenna. Hades means oblivion, death, the condition or state of death. An example of the use of this word is found in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 15. Luke 10:15, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." The wicked city of Capernaum was destroyed, went into oblivion. This meant the death of the city. The word Gehenna refers to the valley of Hinnom, which was just outside of the city of Jerusalem and was the city's garbage dump. The Lord used this place as a symbol of utter destruction, certainly not of preservation in any instance. An example of this word is found in Mark, the 9th chapter, Mark 9:43-48. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." That's a very odd statement if we didn't understand that everything that was thrown into this garbage dump was destroyed completely by fire, or that the worms ate what was left on the sides of this garbage dump. going on. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into Gehenna. Here our Lord was speaking to his disciples, probationary members of the church who were on trial for life, and was cautioning them that no matter how seemingly important or precious any earthly thing is, they were not to let that turn them from the path of righteousness and be in danger of losing their life or of going into second death. There could be no stronger picture of utter destruction, the second death, than that represented in this word, Gehenna. For nothing ever came out of that garbage dump alive. Anything cast in there was either burned or its refuse eaten by worms. Now, we'll not go into detail on all of the errors, for the correct meaning should be obvious to all well-meaning, studious Bible students, such as yourself. However, we want to go into one more error that has taken fast hold on the minds of many, and this is divine healing. We see that a large part of the professing Christians of the world claim to believe that the Bible teaches this, and it's called Christian Science. Their claim is that sin and sickness and death are errors of the mortal mind. Once they have gotten deeply into this belief, they seem to have lost their ability to reason. Now, there's another group that are more reasonable in their claims for belief in this error, to come to God in faith, believing that He is willing to cure our infirmities if we exercise faith enough. And this seems to be in line with the love and mercy of God, and to have some scriptural support. Did not our Lord cure the diseased, the lame, and the halt, and the blind? Yes. Did He not say, according to your faith, be it unto you? Matthew 9:29. Did He not also say, is any among you afflicted, that is suffering? Let him pray. James 5:13-15. Now, the saints are not to properly pray for their own health. Jesus didn't pray for His own health. When He healed, virtue went out of Him. By the time that He hung on the cross, everything had gone and left Him. And we believe this is why He died so quickly of a broken heart. Now, the apostle does not say, if he's afflicted, let him pray, ask the Lord for to take him out of this sickness or whatever problems that he's in, but to endure them and to permit the Lord to work within him His will. Then the Lord goes on and He says, is any sick among you? Let him call the elders and let them pray over him, that the prayer of faith and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, the wearied one. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And we would say, if he asks for forgiveness. These are our spiritual sins that are prayed to be removed. I don't know about your city, but in Portland recently, we had a couple who let their daughter die, believing that prayer only going to save her and not by taking her to a doctor. How true this is in the experiences of any of the Lord's true children. If they're sick, either physically or mentally or spiritually discouraged and disheartened, if they ask for prayers and act in harmony with these prayers, the Lord will raise them up. Not necessarily cure them of their physical diseases or infirmities, but restore them to confidence and trust in Him. And if they have committed sins, this implies that sin was really at the bottom of their trouble. And if asking for forgiveness, God will forgive them. This understanding is the only one in line with the Lord's teaching. Our Lord took on the physical diseases of those He cured, and it took out of Him, as we said, virtue. Luke 6:19. But He never asked the Father to restore His strength or health. The apostles did not pray for healing. The only one that asked that his thorn be removed was the apostle Paul. We believe that thorn was his eyesight. But this did not keep Paul from recognizing God's will. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. It is said that the Lord did His miracles of healing to show forth His coming kingdom. So it is that a proper faith reasons then on the Scriptures in harmony with the general tenor of the teachings of the divine plan of God. Faith and reason always go together if we remain on the solid ground of truth. Bible students not only build a strong foundation for faith by reasoning in the beginning of their walk with the Lord, but they must continue to use reason every step of the way. We are admonished to cultivate the spirit of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. And this is done by reasoning on the principles laid down in God's Word. However, even those who are guided by the Spirit of the Lord are not always able to reason just alike. There is sometimes a difference in the way a Bible doctrine is interpreted. So, how would we understand the Lord's words then in John 16:13? When the Spirit of truth has come, will guide you into all truth. Well, these words were spoken by our Lord to His disciples before Pentecost. We believe they were spoken especially for the apostles who were to instruct the whole church. The promise to them was that when the Holy Spirit was given, it would guide all their utterances and writings so that the complete doctrinal, spiritual and moral teachings of God's Word would be divinely inspired. While all of the Lord's children have the promise that they shall know the truth, this does not mean that they will see every item of truth in the same way. Do we understand this? We see that the shape of our heads and natural mental capacity has much to do with the way we reason on spiritual things. What are considered fine points of understanding of the exact meaning of certain scriptures may not all be seen alike by every one of the Lord's children. The Spirit of love would give one brother credit for using his best reasoning powers. The pastor was one of the most generous and broad-minded in his judgment of those who differed with him, excepting when it came to the fundamental doctrines. The church will never come to a time, as long as some are this side of the veil, that they will not be called upon to reason. Therefore, dear brethren, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. God, be with all of you. Help us to reason and have faith intelligently.